Thank you for being here tonight, because it's the second week in Advent. We're going to talk tonight about joy, in case you didn't pick that up. And it's an important thing, important theme that runs through the life of every believer, available to all of us, supposed to be there, supposed to be present, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and elusive. You know, it's difficult to, and I think a part of the problem is with our definitions. So we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But let's go before the Lord and just ask for his help on these few prayer requests tonight. Father, thank you that we can be here together. Thank you, Lord, that we can, in this season of Advent, that we can come and gather together and be reminded that the season is not just about all of the materialism we see all around us, but it's about a baby in a manger who came to save the world. And Father, we're here tonight because we love him, and we want others to know him as well. Enlighten our hearts tonight as we look into these things together. I want to pray for our sister Anita and just the discouragement that she had with some news about her great-granddaughter this week, Father. Just be with her, Father, and the whole family as they work through this situation together. I also give you praise that everything went well with Anne's procedure yesterday, Father. Thank you that she's not experiencing pain. Just pray that you be there with her, Father, and bring a complete healing. I want to lift up our sister Mary Ellen just for an unspoken prayer request. Just be with her, Father, tonight and do a deep work in her. I thank you so much for her and John, Father. And also, Lord, we pray for peace and comfort for Karen Martell's family at the passing of her aunt. They're there tonight, Father, at the wake, and I just pray that you would allow the comfort that only you can bring to just invade that place tonight. And again, Father, bless our time here together and be glorified in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, 8 years ago, the great reformer John Calvin, hero in the faith, giant in the faith, had a birthday. He turned 500. And, you know, Nathan Bermer wrote this. He said, the problem with turning 500 is that you start to sound old. And John Calvin, of course, will be remembered by many as a dour old codger who loved to talk about sin and depravity and who always seemed to be in a bad mood. At least this is the impression that we get of John Calvin. If you know anything about your church history, you know that he's usually kind of, he's a guy that Pastor Dave would say looks like he was weaned on a pickle, right? Now, it's true that he had his grumpy moments. We're well aware of this. Although you probably would, too, if you had to deal with some of the things that John Calvin dealt with on a regular basis. He suffered from intestinal disorders and a battery of other chronic ailments all the time. And it's true that he spared few words when he was talking about the severity of our condition, our fallenness, our sin. But I don't think Paul or Augustine shied away from those subjects very much either. The truth of the matter is, John Calvin's life was anything but easy. Again, he's one of the giants in the faith. He's the intellectual, you know, mind behind the Reformation. If Luther is the catalyst of the Reformation, John Calvin is certainly the brain. Wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion and put this whole new thing together, rediscovering the faith, the biblical faith, from a lot of religion that had kind of covered it up. But Calvin had a tough time. He had multiple childhood weaknesses that he was never able to fully shake. He never recovered from a strict self-imposed monastic type regime, one in which he would go to bed very late and wake up very early, often operating on very little sleep. We know what that's like. His eyes were all but destroyed by reading hour upon hour upon hour by candlelight, right? His beloved wife died after just 9 years of marriage, and he never remarried. Furthermore, he and his wife were never able to have children. She miscarried a child, and they were never able to have children. His critics taunted him. Even when his wife died, they said she must have died of boredom. And they named their dogs after him. Calvin suffered with pleurisy, which is a painful inflammation of the tissue that lines the inner side of the chest cavity and that surrounds the lungs. This causes shortness of breath and sharp chest pains, and it worsens when one breathes, and one has to do that pretty frequently. Also, if someone sneezes or coughs, it's extremely painful. He had to cope with near-constant migraine headaches that would keep him up all night. He suffered with chronic asthma, kidney stones, gallstones, severe arthritis, and frequent influenza that was often accompanied by raging fevers. Besides that, he felt badly about feeling badly. He knew that his poor health was added weight to the people who he was co-laboring with his fellow ministers. And he felt badly about that. In his last letter, I was going to read part of it tonight, but I'm not. But in his last letter to the ministers, he expressed how deeply he felt sorry that he had caused them so much discomfort by, you know, having to put up with his illnesses as the leader of this movement. On top of all his health problems, he was constantly harassed by the city council of Geneva. They were always trying to control the church. He felt pressure from the demands of a seemingly incessant workload. And perhaps the heaviest upon him were the reports that were coming back all the time from the field that many of the men who were being educated in Geneva, which one Christian historian called the greatest school of Christ that ever existed, were being martyred by the Catholic Church, who considered all Protestants to be heretics. Some say that one out of every two who left the school would be martyred for the faith. So while the great reformer John Calvin was an astonishingly influential figure, he was also an afflicted man. And with success came plenty of suffering. But he pressed on. It reminds me of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul wrote this. He said, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction." Now that's interesting, because if you know your Bible, you know that what Paul experienced as a representative for Christ was not what we would call light and momentary. I mean, he really suffered for the gospel. There's that one passage where he talks about having Roman rods broken on his back and being whipped and shipwrecked and all of those things. And he says, even though this is true, though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The inner man is being built up while the outer man is breaking down. It's a little thing called age. It'll get you too. And he says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You know, believers who have perspective for life are those believers who have their eyes on the invisible. They know what God is doing. They know the reason for the season. They know what's really going on, right? And he says, for the things which are unseen, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So John Calvin writes this, you know, amazing letter to the ministers, and he expresses his terrible disappointment at being such a bother to them. But Calvin is an amazing guy. So here's my question. Is he a poor representative of Christ? I mean, people have this impression of him that he was like this dour, sour, pickle-faced guy, you know? Was he a bad representative for Christ? Should he have walked around with a big, huge smile on his face, you know, plastered there to show everybody that once you meet Jesus, you're going to smile all the time? Should he have walked around and, you know, fake it till you make it? Turn that frown upside down. All the cliches. Did he live a joyful life? I think the answer to that question is no. Not according to the modern definition of what joy is. But he certainly lived a joyful life according to the biblical definition. And as to this idea of, is it possible to be joyful when you're in the middle of so much suffering, when you're experiencing loss, and you lose people that you love, and you get bad news from the doctor, and you have financial disasters and every other thing that is imaginable. You turn on the news. If you're having a happy day, watch the news. And you'll find something that is the result of sin to bring you down. Is it even possible to live in real biblical joy in the midst of this world? And the Bible's answer, I think, is an emphatic yes, 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 yes. So we want to try to get to this. Let me talk a little bit about what joy is and what it isn't. What it is and what it ain't. Joy is not temperamental. Some people are, you know optimistic people? You know people, that the half glass full people, right? Don't you hate those people? No, I'm only kidding. You know the half, you know, everything is like that. They see the bright side of everything. They see the glass half full all the time. It's their temperament. They're like naturally wired to like have an optimism. And then you have the pessimists. Anybody know any of those guys? These are the naturally people who are naturally disposed to see the glass half empty. It's been said that optimists see the opportunity in every difficulty, and that pessimists see the difficulty in every opportunity. It's also been said that optimists see the glass half full, pessimists see the glass half empty, and realists just do a lot of drinking. Pessimists are people who live by the law. I'm not talking about the law of God. I'm talking about Murphy's Law. You know Murphy's Law? There are actually three of them. Three laws, Murphy's Laws. Let me go over them really quickly with you. First of all, is the law of human interaction. It says if something can go wrong, it will. If anything just can't possibly go wrong, it will go wrong anyway. And it's illustrated by this picture, which I just call, ta-da! The second law, the law of apparent successes. When things are going well, something will go wrong. When things seem that they just can't get any worse, they will get worse. And anytime things appear to be going better, you've just overlooked something. Like this person who literally decided to use the drive-thru. And the third is the law of purposes. Not porpoises, purposes. Purposes, as understood by the purposer, will always be understood otherwise by the people he's explaining it to. If you explain so clearly that no one could possibly misunderstand, they will misunderstand. If you do something which is sure to meet with everyone's approval, somebody surely won't like it. Procedures devised to implement the purpose won't work well, and no matter how long or how many times you explain your purpose, nobody's listening anyway. Like this poor shark that was just trying to help. Murphy's Law. Well, pessimists are people who are kind of naturally predisposed to think that nothing is possible. They see the cloud in every clear sky, and they think that nothing is possible. Now, you know people like that. I know people like that. And I think that that's largely temperamental. I think that there are people who are wired that way. I don't think that this is what joy is all about. And by the way, optimists and pessimists usually don't get along very well. You remember this Peanuts cartoon from a number of years ago? I hate people who sing in the morning. Yeah? Well, they don't normally get along all that well. But when the Bible is talking about joy, it's not talking about this. It's not talking about a predisposition to wake up singing. It's not talking about a predisposition to always see the bright side of something. It's something completely different than that. So joy is not temperamental. When the Bible writers talk about joy, they're referring to something that's far deeper than this. Anyone can fake a smile. Anyone can put on a good show in the flesh. But nobody, and I mean nobody, can fake joy. You can't do it. In fact, I think that one of the things that has really hindered our evangelical message is the lack of a genuine, relatable authenticity. People need to see Christians who are struggling with the same things they struggle through life, but meeting it with faith, meeting it with God, meeting it with hope, meeting it with joy. Something that's more than just a temperamental thing. Nobody is perfect. If we lose somebody that we love, I don't think we should walk around with a big fake smile on our face as though everything is lollipops and rainbows. It's not. It's okay. But we meet that trial with faith. I once had a pastor who had this idea that it was the Christian leader's responsibility to always present himself as a man who had it all together. Perfect wife, perfect kids, perfect everything. The only problem is none of it was true. Nobody is perfect. No family is perfect. So, I think the job of any Christian leader is to model a passion for Christ, not perfection. I love Jesus. I want you to love him too. So, joy. Now, this is a far cry. This idea of presenting this perfect image, you know, is a far cry from what we heard from the Apostle Paul, who called himself the worst of sinners. He said, this is a trustworthy statement, and it's deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. Now, Paul's not given to false humility. He really believed that. He understood who he was before God. He understood what he had been saved from. He meant that. Or Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips. He meant that. He was being honest, but he knew where to go with those weaknesses. Or the psalmist, famously, Psalm 51, 1 and 2. David, you know, in the midst of coming to terms with his great sin, adultery and murder to cover it up, he says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. That's a man who's honest about who he is. But he's not lacking faith. He's lacking faith in himself. He knows that God can make right everything that's wrong. So biblical joy is not a game of pretend. It's not a temperamental thing. Another thing it isn't. It isn't happiness. And this, I think, is where we really get mixed up. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is not. Happiness depends on things going well. Joy does not. Joy is not mere pleasure. It's not a short-lived emotion that appears in flashes and then leaves as quickly as it came. That's not what biblical joy is. We lit the joy candle tonight, the second candle in the Advent wreath, because joy came with Jesus. It's not a circumstantial thing. When our team loses, joy can remain. I think of my brother Jeff here, who's been a Buffalo Bills fan. They've never won more than 2 games a year. And yet he remains joyful. Joy is more than contentment. Joy is more than a momentary lack of drama in your life. Nobody's fighting with nobody. That doesn't equal joy. You can have joy if the whole family's fighting with one another. If you came from a family like mine, it just feels like home. Happiness is fleeting. Joy remains. Joy doesn't exist because of. Joy exists in spite of, regardless of. Joy isn't something that can be achieved by gimmicks. You can't become joyful by turning that frown upside down. And you know all of these clever little statements, you know. Come on, just, you know, fake it till you make it. That's not joy. That's putting on a good show. That's trying to be a little more optimistic, or it's trying to, you know, see things a little bit brighter. But that's not what biblical joy is. It's way more than that. It's not something that we can fake. We can never fake joy. You know why? Because biblical joy is a God thing, and no real God thing can ever be faked. You can't fake piety. You can't fake reverence. You can't fake devotion. You can't fake prayerfulness. You either pray or you don't. And you can come with the congregation and you can bow your head and you can look solemn. You're either somebody who has a prayer life with God or you're not. God doesn't call us to be fakes. These are things that we will, if we try to fake them, we won't fool anybody but probably ourselves. Joy is deeper than that. It's deeper than any circumstance. It's the thing that made all of the Who's in Whoville sing Wadu Bore, Wadu Bore, which is Hebrew for Jesus is Lord. No, I'm only kidding. It's Whoville for Jesus is Lord. Even when all their stuff got stolen. Now you watch this and you're welcome.
Poo-poo to the Who's, he was grinchily humming. They're finding out now that no Christmas is coming. They're just waking up. I know just what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open a minute or two. Then the Who's down in Whoville will all cry, boo-hoo. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. He paused, and the Grinch put a hand to his ear. And he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, then it started to grow. This sound wasn't sad. What? This sound sounded glad. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. He puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more.
There's a beautiful truth in this cartoon. They had gotten everything that we normally attach to Christmas stolen. But the Grinch couldn't steal Christmas. Why? It's more than that. And joy is more than happiness. It's not based on circumstances. It's nothing that can be stolen. It's nothing that can be taken away. Somebody might steal your presents. They might steal your tree or even the log that's underneath your fire. They might steal even the roast beast. But they can't steal Christmas, not from somebody who knows what Christmas is all about and who's been touched by real biblical joy. Joy is the thing that gives presents their meaning and that gives tinsel its meaning and the red and the greens their meaning. Joy is the thing that makes it okay even when everything that could possibly go wrong goes wrong. Joy is the thing that reminds us what it's all about, and here it is. Ready for it? Joy is Jesus. Joy is Jesus. And here's the thing. The opposite of happiness is despair. There is no opposite of joy. It's either there or it's not. You either have God's joy or you don't. It's a supernatural thing that God the Holy Spirit grows in the garden of the heart of a believer who's walking with him. It's a fruit of the Spirit. There's no opposite to biblical joy. It's either there or it's not. Believers are commanded to rejoice, but real rejoicing, biblical rejoicing, can only come from joy. They share the same root. We're to rejoice for reasons other than the presents, other than the tree, other than the tinsel, other than the green, other than the red. There's something that nobody can steal that makes us rejoice. And we're commanded to do that. But it's got to flow from a real joy. And that joy is either there or it's not. Because joy is not circumstantial in any way. There's never a time that we can't rejoice. No matter what it is. We could be in a Romanian prison with Richard Wurmbrand and we can rejoice. We could be locked up in North Korea suffering for the faith. And the precious saints there who are struggling in persecution for their faith can rejoice because the joy that they have in knowing Jesus is not circumstantial. Joy is, listen to Jesus, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. To which you could reasonably say, huh? Why would anybody want to rejoice over those things? Oh, good, they're talking evil about me. Oh, good, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. Now, those circumstances are circumstances that nobody would want. But Jesus said you can rejoice when you encounter them because joy is not circumstantial. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, does this make any sense? To rejoice when we're being laughed at, to rejoice when we're being mocked? And then James said this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Now, who wants to rejoice at trials? If there was any connection between biblical joy in circumstances, these verses would make no sense whatsoever. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. Obviously, Jesus, James are pointing to something outside of circumstances, something bigger than that. What does it mean, count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds? What does it mean to rejoice when we're persecuted, when we're being reviled, when people utter evil against us? Doesn't make any sense unless you really begin to understand what joy is all about. So then, the source of our joy is not based on circumstances. What is it based in? What is it all about? Joy is Jesus. Joy is what Jesus has done. Joy is what Jesus is doing. And joy is knowing what Jesus is going to do. Having all of your Christmas presents stolen can't change the fact that God has come into the world and born as a baby in a manger and died for the sins of the world. Getting bad news from the doctor can't change that. Jesus has come. Losing at business can't change that. Your car breaking down can't change that. Suffering loss of any kind can't change that. People lying about you, even worse, people telling the truth about you, can't change that. Bad weather can't change it. Your candidate losing can't change it. Being betrayed, even by somebody close to you, can't change that. Even being a Buffalo Bills fan can't change that. Do you see what I'm saying? It's pointing to something outside of circumstances. If joy is Jesus, now follow me. We're going to do a little philosophical syllogism, okay? If joy is Jesus and Jesus never changes, our joy doesn't change either. Amen? So, joy is found in living in the awareness of what God has done and what God is doing in Jesus. So we're in Advent, all right? Let's think about it. I say that joy comes with Jesus. Let's see if we can prove it. Let's look at a couple of scriptures, okay? Joy started with the news that Jesus' cousin was going to come and be the forerunner, John the Baptizer, who would prepare the world for his coming. Luke 1 tells us of Zechariah, who was a priest. This is going to be John the Baptist's father. And he's in the temple, and he's presenting the incense offering, and blammo, an angel appears to him. And Zechariah is mighty frightened by what he sees. And Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, says this, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid.'" This is a theme, by the way. Whenever angels appear, they have to say, "Don't be afraid," because they are awesome. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have what? You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great." And there it is. Even before Jesus comes, joy is coming. Joy is coming with the birth of Jesus. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. Why? Because God is doing something, and he's doing something astonishing, and everybody who's clued into what God is doing can experience that same joy. Then in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to Nazareth, a little village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. And the Bible says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great." Say hallelujah. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him a throne, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month, and with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And she was understandably floored by this. So she hightailed it to see Elizabeth. She knows what's going on. The angel told her. And she comes, and the Bible tells this story. Luke chapter 1, 39. Bible says that she arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt within her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for what?" There it is again. Joy is coming. Why? Jesus is coming. Jesus coming into the world was the ultimate God thing. You'll never find the kind of joy the Bible talks about apart from that one name. Never. Everything else is an imitation. Anything else is sublimation. Anything else is substitution. It's not joy. It's a counterfeit. There it is again. Joy flooding into the hearts of all the people who were becoming aware of what God is doing. I just got to ask you, do you know what God's done? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he did for you? Do you know what he's doing now? Do you know what he promises to do? Okay, I was just wondering. Mary can't contain herself. She hears this. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit," what? Where does rejoicing come from? Joy. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Okay. "For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all the generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And then finally comes the night that Jesus is going to be born. And we all know the story. We know about the traveling, and we know that Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem because of the census and the time of Quirinius and all. We know that. We know the details. They get there. And we know that while all of this is happening and no room at the inn and all of this stuff, we know that there were some shepherds keeping their flocks by night. And the Bible says In the same region, there were shepherds out there, out in the field. And they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with great fear. Like I said, this is kind of a theme. And the angel said, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." If you only knew what is happening, joy has finally come to this sad planet. Joy. Not circumstantial happiness. Not something that flashes like a flash in a pan and goes away just as quickly. Something abiding. Something that's there when all the world is falling apart, but the man or the woman of God who knows what God has done, who knows what God is doing, and who knows what God is going to do, they're grounded in their faith and they have joy. Why? Because they have something that's being sown into their heart by God, the Holy Spirit himself. And they don't have some stupid, happy look on their face when there's a miserable time or it's a time of loss, but they have an inner strength. It's like they're a little wire, like they're a little copper wire. You ever see, ever do any soldering? I was a welder for many, many years. And not because I enjoyed the work, I liked the face mask. But you ever see solder? Solder. Now, if I ever really tried to use it, I would burn the house down for sure. But you know how flexible solder is? It's just like, well, that's the believer. And it's like we have been tack welded to a stainless steel pipe. That's God. And we can be strong. We can have strength. We can bear up under the weight of anything. And we can do it with joy. Why? Because of who we are. No, we're weak. We're unbelievably frail, fragile, sinners. But we've been welded to the only one who can give us hope. Hey, I've got some good news for you. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, do you see a theme that's emerging here? Joy, 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 joy. Every time there's a new event that takes place in the Christmas story. Joy, joy, joy. And we know that with the coming of Christ, there came a lot of circumstances because of evil people. We know about the murder of the infants. That psychopath Herod. A lot of sorrow. How many people, for the name of Jesus Christ, have suffered their death, have been tortured, have been... But you know what? Even though freedom, political freedom, freedom in this world might be far away from them, joy never was. Joy never was. The only way joy can be far away from you, Christian, the only way joy can be far away from me is if Jesus is far away from us. And he said, "I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you, and I am with you always to the end of the earth." And God is not a man that he should lie. And has he not said it? And will he not do it? And all of his promises are yea, and none of them are nay. I don't want you to be happy this Christmas.
That's another hallelujah.
Amelia bought me a Christmas mug last year. I always think of you. Every time I pour a coffee, it says, "I feel a hallelujah coming on." I love that cup. Anyway, you know what? Our time is almost done. I will tell you that when the Magi came looking for Jesus several years later, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10 that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It went on and on and on. Do you know what? Joy is not a thing to be grasped. Joy is a baby to behold. Joy is a child to look upon in the manger. Joy is the Son of God to believe when he said that he came to save the world. Jesus has come into the world. Do you get that? I mean, the Savior has come into the world, and no pink slip can change that. No cowardly act of terrorism can change that. No unexpected illness or financial catastrophe can change that. No family trouble can change that. No wildfire, earthquake, hurricane, none of that can ever change that. Not a single thing can happen in your life. Not a single thing can happen in this country. Not a single thing can happen in this world that can change the fact that Jesus has come. And if Jesus has come, joy is not far from us. So rejoice. All right, let me say this and we're going to be done. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. He was about to be betrayed. He was about to be crucified. They didn't even ask the question. They didn't have to. Verse 19 says, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. He knows what you want to ask him too. He knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, in a little while you will not see me, and again, in a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. They'll rejoice in the fall of Jesus. They don't love your Jesus. Do you know that? That's why the Bible says don't love the world, because if you do, you make yourself an enemy of God. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought into the world, born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. By the way, this is past tense. They have seen him again. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. They all died for the faith. And Jesus said, once you see me again, once you see the post-resurrection Jesus, nobody will ever be able to take your joy. It's only one person that I know of that can take your joy away from you. You. Now, do you see why we light the joy candle at Advent? Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul tells me and you and all the followers of Jesus in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. And this joy is only found and will only ever be found in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we'll only ever experience that joy by walking in the filling of the Spirit with him. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You can't grow it. You can't find it. You can't apprehend it. You can't grab it. You walk with God and the Holy Spirit will grow it in your heart. It'll be there. God's promise. When we walk with him, the Holy Spirit promises to grow it in our hearts. So let's remember this Advent, amen? This is what it's all about. It's not about all that other stuff, all the extra stuff. Everybody loves presents. Everybody loves, I love the decorations. I love all of it. I really do. But it could all go away today, and one thing remains. Jesus has come into the world. Jesus is doing something right now. My Father is always working, and so am I, Jesus said in John 5. And Jesus is coming again to make everything right. There's a blog coming up next week, I think it's on Thursday, where I ask you to just dream with me about the day that Jesus makes everything right again. He's going to make everything right. No more funeral homes, no more hospitals, no more abuse, no more exploitation. No more mothers crying because their son was lost in war. No more fathers with broken hearts because of their prodigal child. Jesus is going to make it all right. So what he's done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do, that's where our joy is. Amen? Father, thank you for this time we have together tonight. Bless it at our hearing. Help us to take these things, Father, and hide them in our hearts. Help us to give you all of the glory for it, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And as we're sitting right in the middle of Advent, fill our hearts with joy this season as we consider all that you've done, all that you're doing, in all that you will do. And the church says, amen. Amen.